Turning now in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verses 10 through to 11. Ephesians chapter 3, reading verse 10 through to 11. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I have two titles for this passage this morning. The theological title I would give the manifold wisdom of God, but the application and the lessons learnt, well, the title I'd like to give for that from this doctrine is Living in the Light of Eternity. Now, this letter was written around AD 61-62. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter from Rome. He is imprisoned in the Roman prison. And in the quietness of his cell, he reflects upon God's redemptive plan in the history of the human race. And he's overwhelmed. We read this, as you read this chapter, you'll notice this. He's overwhelmed with a sense of privilege as he is so indebted to the Lord for his own salvation and also the privilege of being used in making salvation known to the Gentile world. And this was a mystery to the Jewish people for a long time, as we will continue to see. The fact that God would dispense saving grace not only to the Jews, but to the Gentile world as well. And the Apostle Paul is inspired by God to pen this wonderful epistle, this revelation concerning Christ's redemptive plan, or God's redemptive plan through Christ. And at this particular point in time, the Apostle Paul sees his role in it, and he's so overwhelmed with a sense of privilege and gratitude that the Lord would use him, even him. He calls himself the least of the apostles. But these are wonderful, wonderful verses before us this morning. But in verse 9, we read that this redemptive plan, especially God's prerogative in making this known, his salvation known to the Gentiles, it was hidden to a great extent to the sons of men and the Jews for a long time. And I read verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This plan of God, saving souls, gathering out a people for his own, not only among the Jewish people, but throughout the Gentile world. Of course, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning God's redemptive plan, not only among the Jews, but to around the globe. And we can go to so many references. We can go right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the one who would bruise the serpent's head. But then we also look at the promise in God made to Abraham, that through your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The seed being Jesus Christ, of course, the Son of God. And many other prophecies and promises follow that promise. So many promises in Isaiah about the gathering in of the Gentiles, gathering them into the true church, the spiritual Israel, through Jesus Christ. But even though this is the case, and even though there are many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning God's salvation, not only to Jews, but Gentiles also, this was a mystery to the Jewish people. They never fully understood God's redemptive plan. There were many pious Jews that did, those who loved the Lord, but they didn't quite fully understand how all these things would unfold. You remember Daniel in the book of Daniel. Daniel was puzzled by some of these things. He knew that Messiah would come, but he wasn't quite sure how it would all unfold. So there was an element of mystery, even among those Jews who were earnest and pious. And these prophecies would become fully aware in the gospel age. Because these prophecies, though they are very understandable to us, and although the Jews at that time, having read them, they could understand that God was going to do something mighty, that the Messiah would come, yet it was like seeing a city at nighttime. You could see all the lights in the city, and you know there was a city there, but you couldn't make out all the details, but you know that there is a city there, and you could, by all the lights being lit up. Well, that's not a very good illustration, but that's kind of how we can view the prophecies in the Old Testament. God was planning something. He was promising salvation to the nations, but how it would all be brought about wasn't all laid out, but it was laid out to a great extent. But in the gospel age, in the time of Christ and the apostles, God's saving plan would become fully revealed. And the apostle Paul marvels at the great privilege he has in being used by God to make known the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter has been called by scholars and commentators the Grand Canyon of Scripture, because the Apostle Paul is simply spellbound by the wonder of it all, God's condescending mercy and his plan of salvation throughout the ages, and his role in being used as God's instrument to the Gentiles, the grand scheme of it and his role in it. He is simply elevated to the heavenly realms in praise and thanksgiving to God. And we see this in the opening chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. Well, with this in view, we come to our text this morning, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, to set this verse in its context, let me just read from verse 8, and then we'll look at two main points emphasized in verse 10. So I read from verse 8, "Unto me," the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So I want to draw out two points in this 10th verse. I want to draw your attention to these. But first of all, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I believe this is primarily speaking about the holy angels, not the fallen angels. The fallen angels are addressed in Ephesians chapter 6, when it also uses the same language, principalities and powers in high places. But that in chapter 6 is a reference to the fallen angels. In chapter 3, in verse 10, I believe, the reference here to the principalities and powers is a reference to the holy angels, primarily at least. You could argue that the fallen angels are in mind here as well. God's rebuke to those who went with Satan, and when God does reveal his arm of salvation to needy souls, the demonic hosts are powerless to do anything. But here, I believe the primary focus is the holy angels when it makes mention of the principalities and powers in heavenly places. But I want to draw your attention to two main points in this verse, very important. I'll read the verse again, but I'll leave out the words "by the church," and you'll see the first point. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known the manifold wisdom of God. God is going to reveal his wisdom to his angels He's going to demonstrate his wisdom, but how is he going to do it? How he's going to demonstrate his wisdom through concerning his redemptive plan, his plan of salvation, but how is he going to manifest this wisdom? Well, through the church. Through the church, his wisdom in saving grace will be revealed. Through the church. So God effectively, through the apostle, is saying in this verse, if you want to see the wisdom and the wonder of my redemptive plan being worked out, being demonstrated, being put on display, then look at my church. Look at my blood-bought people whom I have purchased. And then you will see the multifaceted wisdom being on display. Well, inevitably, we ask the question, how is this wisdom manifest through Christians, through God's church? The term here, manifold wisdom, you can think of it as if you look at a diamond and you see the many faces of a diamond, multicolored, multifaceted. The idea here is that this wisdom is made known in many different ways. Many different ways this wisdom is revealed through the Church of Christ. Well, we can't explore all the ways in which this wisdom is manifest through the church this morning, but we'll look at a few. But surely the pinnacle of this wisdom begins with the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, the one who brought the church into existence by his great work on Calvary's cross. On Calvary's cross, we learn in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Christ spoiled principalities and powers on the cross. What does that mean? Well, he bound them. Remember in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to Satan as the strong man, and he himself being the stronger man, and when the stronger man comes upon the stronger man is powerless. The stronger man binds the strong man, Satan, and he takes his possessions. And at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ paralyzed the forces of darkness concerning their ultimate power over humanity. And he seized for himself a great host of sinners, which no man can number throughout the world history. And those people who were once enslaved in sin, bound in sin, and powerless to do anything about it, and Satan having a grip on their minds and hearts, well, he wrought a great victory on Calvary's cross by spoiling the powers of darkness. And this is the greatest rescue operation in the history of the world. A mighty, mighty, powerful act on Calvary's cross, which still we feel the reverberation of it this day, and it will continue in the eternal ages. The wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ spoiling principalities and powers, the dark forces of Satan on Calvary's cross. So we see God's wisdom manifest, his redemptive wisdom manifested through the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Before we even go to the church, God's people, and how his wisdom is manifest through his church, we look at the head of the church first, and we see God's manifold wisdom being worked out on Calvary's cross, through the Lord Jesus Christ. God used the attacks of Satan on the cross in wisdom to bring about the greatest victory for his people, and also the greatest demonstration of God's love. Now, this is where the angels come into the scene. If you think about it carefully, the angels in heaven saw God's love in a way that they've never experienced it before. In heaven, yes, they were basking in God's love and glory, but on the cross they saw, demonstrated, God's love in a way they've never seen before. They saw that, well, God's love is unfathomable. We cannot contemplate or comprehend the depths of God's love, but the angels in heaven saw God's love in a different way. They've never seen it, because on Calvary's cross they saw their Creator expiring on the cross for rebels, for those who were against him, and he was willing to take that punishment that they deserve. And so they've never seen that before in heaven. Theoretically, they knew that God is a God of mercy and love, but to see it for the very first time, that their Creator condescend on the cross and see this love demonstrated, and they saw a depth of love that they've never seen before. And the angels marveled. They were amazed. God, that wonderful attribute of God, God's love, they saw in a new light, and they were overwhelmed with a sense of joy and praise and adoration as they saw their glorious Creator condescend and go to Calvary's cross. And they continue to do so every single time a sinner is saved. They worship, and they will never forget that event on Calvary's cross. We as Christians, we should never forget Calvary. We should never forget that glorious day when God opened our eyes and we saw our need of the Savior. And by the eye of faith, we saw our Savior, not literally, but by the eye of faith, there our Savior was dying for us. When he was dying, he had me in his mind's eye. But the angels also, they will never forget that event, because there on Calvary's cross, they saw God's love in a way they had never seen before. And so we read in, for example, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. They see that attribute in a way they've never seen it before. And they rejoice in such wonderful love, such sacrificial, redemptive love. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the angels, the Greek literally means they crane their necks with intense interest, things which angels desire to look into. They desire, they're infatuated by this. God has a commission for his angels to protect his church, but it's not against their will. They have such an intense interest in this duty. But the angels also, and we as Christians, we don't often think about this, but it's important to contemplate this. The angels also saw on Calvary's cross God's holiness in a way that they've never seen it before. God's holiness, his purity, demonstrated in a way never seen before. Of course, in heaven, there is no sin. There is nothing of that kind. Purity and holiness, God abides in uncreated light, which no man can approach. And the angels, even the most loftiest of angels, the seraphim and the seraphim, they veil their faces in worship before the throne. But on Calvary's cross, they saw God's unbending justice, that God, the Son of God, and the Triune God, Christ would not be willing for even an atom, even one vestige of sin to enter into heaven. He would rather suffer every single last ounce of sin than rather letting a tiny ounce of it contaminate heaven. So God's intolerance and his unbending justice concerning sin is also demonstrated on the cross. Not just his love, but his wrath and his hatred. There on Calvary's cross, we saw the love of Christ, the love of God, but we also saw Christ's hatred, his indignation, his intolerance to sin. He would not allow any sin to enter heaven. It's important to understand this. So the angels saw in a different way, a different aspect, that attribute of God, his holiness, his unbending justice. They knew it, but there they saw it demonstrated. These are wonderful things. These are profound things to consider. So we see the wisdom of God. Not only in this passage, we're addressing the wisdom of God, God's redemptive plan and the wisdom in it through the church. But we look at the head of the church first, and we see it in such an amazing way. This wisdom displayed, and Satan defeated. Satan is defeated on Calvary's cross by using his own schemes. It was Satan plotting against Christ through the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders stirring up the hatred of the people. Satan was moving behind the scenes, as Christ says in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the hour of darkness. But God used the schemes of Satan. In eternity past, it was all planned. This manifold wisdom seen in many different ways on Calvary's cross. And as one commentator puts it, God in Christ produces life by means of death, glory through shame, blessing by means of the curse, power by means of weakness. So God's wisdom is seen in so many different ways on Calvary's cross. But having seen this wisdom revealed in the birth of the church through Jesus Christ, it continues in the church, through the church. And we don't have time to investigate the many ways in which this wisdom is revealed, but we'll look at the main ways this wisdom continues to be revealed through the church of Christ. And one particular aspect is its preservation, the preservation of the church, of believers, of Christians, those whom God has purchased for himself. And I just bring to your memory that statement of Christ to the apostles, the disciples. Upon this rock will I build, he's referring to himself, not to Peter. The Catholic Church would have us believe that the rock is Peter. It's not. It's Christ. It's himself. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we as believers, we're in and of ourselves, we're so weak and we're feeble. But though hell would try to destroy our faith and to destroy the witness of Christians, true Christians that is, they cannot prevail. Because according to, well, we can go to many references, 1 Peter chapter 1, we are kept by the power of God. We are kept by God's power. We're preserved. And just as Christ used the plots of Satan on Calvary's cross to bring about the greatest victory for his people and to redeem for himself a large host which cannot be numbered and to spoil principalities and powers on Calvary's cross, so also he continues to do so. This wisdom operates through the lives of his people. What the enemy tries to do to destroy the faith of Christians, to destroy their witness, to destroy them, well, God uses to refine, to correct, to bless, to guide the manifold wisdom of God. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, we read the following. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, the church of Christ. Well, the church in the Old Testament as well. The servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Not our own righteousness, but the Lord gives us that righteousness. Sanctifying righteousness, to live the life that we could not live in our own strength, but also the justification that we're justified through Christ. And this power and the power and wisdom of God is manifest in the church in another way as well. And that is through the church's witness. God has commissioned us through Christ to make known his gospel to the nations. And this as well is God's wisdom demonstrated, that God's message, this gospel, should be put into the hands of weak and sinful people. The Apostle Paul refers to himself and to Christians generally as earthen vessels. We're like jars of clay. We're so feeble, we're so fragile, we're so weak, and yet God has left us with this precious cargo, even his precious gospel, which is able to transform lives and save souls. Of course, we cannot do it on our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And he often gives us words to say to people when we witness to them. We pray beforehand. But this is the wisdom of God. Through the foolishness of preaching or the witness of God's people, God does what the world cannot do. Don't we see the world and even this country at this present time in turmoil? And people think that the solution to, for example, the knife crime and all the other things going on, we need more police on the streets. We need to do this, we need to do that. Friends, we know better. Not because we are any wiser, but because God has revealed and we've seen it in our own lives and in our own hearts. What this world needs is the gospel. It's the gospel. What this country needs is not more policemen on the streets, not great political reform. What we need is hearts being changed by the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. That's what this country needs more than anything else. Reconciliation with the living God. Nothing else will do. This world, this country will get worse and worse and worse unless people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So, and this is the wisdom of God through the foolishness of preaching and the witness of Christ. Lives are transformed so that even the most hardened criminal or alcoholic or lustful person or veteran liar are totally changed beyond recognition, so that the veteran liar becomes an honest person. The lustful, filthy person becomes a pure and a holy person. The criminal becomes a gentle and an honest person. This is only God can do this. And he uses feeble instruments like you and me. Through, of course, he uses his word and the Spirit of God. We cannot do this ourselves. We're so weak and feeble. But God gives us this responsibility. And it's so evident, it's so obvious when people are brought to Christ that it's God's work. It's not our work. But he uses us as instruments. But it's God's work. It's God who does the work, whether it's through the preacher in the pulpit or whether it's through a witness of Christians in their workplace or in a home. It's God's work. And he convicts hearts by his Holy Spirit. So, it's wonderful. There's so many ways in which God's wisdom is manifest through his church. And this is why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to everyone who believeth. And unfortunately, friends, many churches are increasingly ashamed of the gospel. They may not profess to be so. They may never say so, and they may object to that comment. They may say, we're not ashamed of the gospel, but in practice they are, as they bring in methods and they bring in all types of novelties into the church. They defile the worship. They bring in drama. The reason why they do this is because they don't believe that the gospel is sufficient to save. So they're bringing these other gimmicks. And they believe that by man's wisdom, we can reach the world. But you can't. Only God's wisdom. Only God's wisdom. It's only through God's blueprint revealed in Scripture. Only by these means. We must stick to the blueprint of Scripture at all costs. And only through the Word of God, through prayer, and by the power of the Spirit, our souls brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. All these other things which are coming into churches wholesale, all these other things, well, God removes the lampstand is removed. God withdraws. So we covet this. We covet that God would manifest his wisdom in his redemptive work, even through us, weak as we are. So it'll be obvious that the power and the glory is all his. Well, friends, there are many other ways in which God's wisdom is manifest through his church. But I want to draw some practical lessons we can learn as God's people in the light of the fact that God reveals his redemptive plan, his wisdom through his redemptive plan, through his church. And he does it with the angels in view. The angels are witnessing this. He wants to show his angels his great plan. And the angels of God are in adoration and worship as a result. But what lessons can we carry away from this great truth? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What lessons can we learn in the light of this truth? That the angels, that God himself in heaven and the angels are watching us. We are the church. And we are in view of heaven. What lessons are there to be learnt that God's wisdom is being unfolded through his church? Well, surely the angels would expect the recipients of this great salvation to be filled with wonder and awe and praise, that they are recipients of this great redemptive plan and that they are on their way to heaven and God has so blessed them. Sure, this is what the angels would expect, but alas, sometimes we can lose the sight. We can lose sight of the wonder of it all, and we can be drawn and instead of looking at life from an eternal point of view, we can be drawn aside into trivial things. We can be, well, too much TV. There are some good things on TV, I suppose, nowadays, if you can find them. Not much, but even watching things which are wholesome. If I spend too much time on these things, social media, these things can of course, God has given us things to do in life. We've got to bring up our families. We've got work, and we've got all these commitments, and we've got to attend to these things. But we must not lose our spiritual mindset in the process. We must always process things spiritually. But what can happen, and often happens sometimes, is we can lose that eternal perspective on life, and we can be drawn into things that are trivial. And so it can come to such a state that what the world thinks about what I'm doing, or what people think about me, is more important than what God thinks about me, what heaven considers. What the world considers important has become more important than my spiritual priorities. When I first came to the Lord, I had such spiritual priorities, such a burden for the Lord. But if I'm not careful, these things, well, they can dissipate. And what the world considers important has become more important than what the Lord considers important. I've become more conscious of the world's view than of heaven's view. Heaven is watching. So, and this is not deliberate. Christians don't deliberately choose to do this, but we can fall into that trap. And we can be drawn aside into the trivial things of life, and we can forget that heaven is in view, and we're on our way to glory, and the Lord has work for us. But then also another way, and this is another lesson we learn from this great truth, that heaven is watching and God is demonstrating his redemptive purpose through his people. His wisdom is on display through his church. We can also learn that problems and setbacks and trials can also cause us to lose our sense of eternity and the spiritual realm. They're designed to actually do the opposite. But if we're not careful, if we give in to doubt and our sins, we can allow our difficulties and our trials to take our eyes off the Lord, to give in to doubts and all manner of things. And we can really grieve the Spirit in difficulty and trial. We can become those people who complain, even the smallest provocation, and our world is turned upside down, and we get upset, and we complain and we grumble. Oh, friends, that shouldn't be the testimony of a Christian. God has given us resources, spiritual resources, to sustain us and bless us, even through the most difficult trial. And I can go to so numerous promises in the scriptures. And all you have to do, Christian, when you're going through these troubles, all you have to do is to open the cabinet of God's promises and take as many out as you can. That's what you do. By faith, you apply the promises to your situation, and God will bless, and he will lift you up, and he will guide you, and he uphold you. Doesn't matter what the trial is, it's God's promise. He promises to do so. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And there are so many promises we can look at. But because I'm guilty of this as well, but so often we lose sight of it. We don't remember the promises, and we give in to doubt, and we question things, and God is dishonored. Well, friends, it's so important, and we bear in mind that it is God's will that his wisdom be manifested through his people. And a great way in which his wisdom is manifested is when God's people, Christians, are so blessed, even through difficulty and trial. That Christian, he's lost his job, or that Christian is going through such ill health, he's in great pain, and yet look at him. Look at his demeanor. Look how composed he is. Look how joyful he is. No complaint. There was a recent brother at our church, very elderly man. He passed away. He's with the Lord now. And he was, towards the end of his life, he was going through great pain and suffering. But you would never know it if you just talked to him. He was so cheerful, so happy. He's always thinking about other people. And you could tell that he really had a hold upon the Lord. You could tell that he was often reflecting upon God's promises. And God's wisdom And his power was demonstrated through that man. Very obvious. And you stand in awe of him. Like, he clearly had a hold upon his God. And that this is what we should covet after, dear friends. To have a hold upon the Lord. To reflect upon his promises. To take at face value his promises he's given to us. To open that cabinet and have access to these promises. Well, to remember that God is for me. Well, remember, and this is how we can behave sometimes as Christians. Remember Elisha's servant. They were trapped in that city in Samaria, and the Syrian army was enclosed around the city. And the young man, the servant of Elisha, he looked out and he was petrified as he saw that vast army besiege the Syrian city. And how did Elisha respond? He said, "Alas, my Lord, look, we're defeated, we're doomed." And this is how Elisha responded. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And sometimes we can be like that as Christians. We can lose perspective by faith. What God has done for us and the spiritual resources that we have, and that he is ever near us to bless us, to help us. We can lose sight of this. And may the Lord help us and give us that spiritual sight by faith of the resources and the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. Well, as I draw to conclusion, I want to draw your attention to the 11th verse. Verse 11. Let me read verse 10 as well. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, like the Apostle Paul, may the Lord impress upon our hearts that awe, that sense of privilege and awe being part of this great scheme, this great plan of salvation. And the more we live in harmony with this calling, the more the angels of God will see God's wisdom being manifest in our lives. So this is what we want, to live for his glory, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. And when we grasp this, when we grasp what we have in Christ, what eternal treasure is ours, then we will say with the Apostle Paul, verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." I not only have been brought to Christ, I've been saved through his precious blood. He's drawn me into this commonwealth of grace, eternal life, but he's even given me the privilege, a Christian, of being a channel of blessing to others. Wherever he has placed me, I can pray for opportunities of witness. How unworthy am I? How this great sense, friends, this is how we should feel. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul, feels so unworthy and yet such a sense of privilege that I can be used to be a channel of blessing to the Gentiles. But God still uses his people today. He does the work, but he uses us as well. He uses us, but it's his work. But he's pleased to use earthen vessels like ourselves if we are willing. Well, living for Christ, living to see God's elect being brought in, seeing precious souls brought into the eternal kingdom with a little time that is left. This is our calling, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, living in the light of eternity. Amen.